Should we pray? Our Father, we would ask that you would be our teacher today and that you would apply your word to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please open God's word with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, the first 12 verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Centurius and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up, and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Acts 19, we looked at last Lord's Day, covers the last 2 years of the Apostle Paul's missionary life. The last 2 years spent at Ephesus, the longest period he was in any one church. And now his years of being a missionary planting churches are over. Acts chapter 20 starts the direction of when he's heading back to Jerusalem and where he will be arrested by Rome and spend most of his life or the rest of his life under Roman guard. And so Acts chapter 20 is this journey back to Jerusalem. It's a little misleading in the sense that we read it in the English and not realize there's a lot of time happening. Acts chapter 20 actually covers a full year. And that makes it very interesting to us of a very little that's recorded in this year. For example, it tells us that Paul spent 3 months in Macedonia, Greece. But what's not said is those were the months that the Apostle Paul was really struggling with what was happening at the church of Corinth. And it was during those 3 months that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians to those believers. And also in verse 2, while he's spending those 3 months, is when we believe he wrote the book of Romans, the defense of the gospel. What's interesting is that we have these lists of representatives from all the churches accompanying Paul. And this would have been with the collection that was collected for all the saints back in Jerusalem and carrying these sums of monies to the believers there in need, but there's no mention of the offering, no mention of the purpose of them attending, just the names listed as if Luke would assume that we would know why they're there. And so here's a whole year of the Apostle Paul, a significant year because he's saying farewell, that he's closing down his life's work as an apostle. We only have 2 things recorded for us during that year, and therefore, because these are the only 2 things recorded, these become, in a sense, the last words of the Apostle Paul to the churches. These become very, very significant because of the only 2 things mentioned. And those are Paul's last words to the church at Troas and Paul's last words to the elders of Ephesus. And these two addresses, sermons that Paul gives to the church at Troas, to the church of Ephesus, therefore, are very significant for us because they give us a biblical view of worship. They give us a biblical view of the eldership. They give us a biblical view of the church. We'll take his address to the Ephesus elders another time, but today, Paul at Troas. And this is significant. It's recorded for us. And you notice Luke is using the plural pronoun again, we. So he is an eyewitness of these things to give us a biblical view of worship. Let's meditate on when they met and why they met and how they met. When did they meet? There is no doubt that this is a worship service that they're assembled for. Verse 7 uses the word they were gathered, or your translations may say were assembled in the Greek. This is the verbal form of the noun synagogue. It's a worshiping assembly. That's why they're gathered together for worship. We have the elements of worship, particularly the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. What is significant is when they are meeting. The church meets on the first day, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them. But you notice the end of verse 6, it says we had already stayed there for 7 days. The church gathers on the first day of the week by the Apostle Paul's design, his intention. They did not meet on the Jewish Sabbath. Paul would often gather on the Jewish Sabbath day to evangelize Jews. Where would you find the greatest place to have Jews assembled to hear the scriptures? And Paul, as the rabbi, would be welcomed in and he would open up the scriptures. He would evangelize the Jews. But nowhere in the scriptures is the New Testament church taught to gather on the Jewish Sabbath. They were marking their weekly gatherings on the first day of the week. And so we see that they do not meet on the Jewish Sabbath. They're meeting on the first day of the week for a worship assembly. But they also, the text is telling us, they did not meet on the first day out of the week simply by necessity, as if Paul only had one travel day in Troas, and therefore it just happened to fall on the first day of the week. No, not at all. Luke, who's very careful with details, said, we've already been here a whole week. We chose the first day of the week for assembly. We chose the first day of the week to gather the church for worship because that is what the church has already been doing. That is the church's pattern. Paul had already been there for a full week, but then the church gathered for worship on the first day of the week. A.A. Alexander said on this verse, the observance of the first day of the week as that of our Lord's resurrection had already become customary, so that the assembling of the church at that time for the purposes here mentioned was a matter of course without special notice and arrangement. On the first day of the week, the church has been gathering for worship, as was its pattern. So by apostolic design. Also by the apostles' teaching, the first day of the week is the only instruction that the Christian church has. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Not on Tuesday, not on Wednesday, not on Friday, first day of the week, Sunday, when the churches in Corinth, when the churches in Galatia, when all the churches have been gathered for worship, that's when you gather together the gifts. They were already meeting on the first day of the week, and Paul said, when you are already gathering on the first day of the week for worship, then be sure to have your collections for the poor. If they weren't already meeting on the first day of the week, then the direction to gather together just for the sake of giving gifts would be very inconvenient. The only purpose why he instructs them to gather on the first day of the week is that has become the universal practice of the New Testament church to gather on the first day of the week for worship. The church history only supports the Christian church from the very beginning, gathering on the first day of the week for worship. There is no dissenting voice in the history of the church. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, becomes the day for Christian worship in the Apostolic Church. There have always been those who've said, well, it was the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century who moved things around, and he's the one that got the church into error, worshiping on the first day of the week. We should really go back to the Jewish Sabbath. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the teaching of the apostles. That's not the example of the apostles. And even more than that, it's not the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sanctified the first day of the week with his resurrection. Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote the Gospel. Luke 24, verse 1, very clearly says the Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. On that same day, he appeared to 10 of his disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And then we read John 20, verse 26. A week later, he appeared to the disciples. And this time, Thomas, who was now present with them, made his declaration of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And a week later, it's the pattern already from the very beginning of the disciples, marked from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pentecost comes on the first day of the week. The church is incorporated on a Lord's day. Christ resurrected on the Lord's day. The Apostle John, writing the last book of Scripture, Revelation 1:10, says he saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord's day. And then the Lord begins to assess and walk among the churches. We believed a very beautiful picture of the Lord meeting with his people on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week for Christian worship. If you think about it, the practice of worship from the very beginning on the first day of the week is actually a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's the reason why the church began to meet on the first day of the week. Why would believers, almost all who were Jewish, who all their lives had worshipped on the seventh day, would now worship on the first day of the week? Only reason. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has begun the new creation. When did they meet? On the first day of the week. Don't read over them. That's significant. Because the Apostle Paul here is now describing, this is the way the church is that I'm leaving. He's closing down his ministry at the age of the apostles. And here's the pattern for church history. The Christian church meets on the first day of the week. Secondly, then, why do they meet? We've been anticipating that and assuming that. There's no doubt that this was a worship service. As we've looked, this is the word gathering together, assembling together. The same word, verbal form of synagogue. It's a worship service. We see a glimpse into the elements of the service, don't we? We see the word preached. Verse 7, we see the breaking of bread, particularly in the book of Acts. That's almost always referring to the communion service, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But what we see as the central theme of why they're gathering, yes, we see somewhat of the elements of worship, but we see this centrality of the preaching of the Scriptures. That's why they've gathered. Verse 9, Paul is preaching, and he's preaching for several hours. And then we have this incident that Luke records as an eyewitness of this young man, verse 9. We're not told why he went to sit in the window. We can only imagine third floor, the oil lamps that had been burning, and it's getting close to midnight. Young lad, this is a particular word that's used for children between the ages of 8 to 14, preteen, we might say, a teenager. And so the children among us, 10, 11, 12, 13, this is how old he was. And getting his way past his bedtime, third story, heat, wick lamps. I go sit near a window where I can get some fresh air. Sitting on the windowsill, falls backwards, three stories down, and dies. And there's no doubt that he dies. Some of your translations may say in verse 10, don't be alarmed, his life is still in him. Still is not in the Greek text. At all. The Apostle Paul leans over, bends over him in the same way that the Old Testament Elijah and Elisha did. And here is a resurrection from the dead. This is a medical doctor who said he was dead, verse 9. A medical doctor knows the difference between dead and almost dead. And he declares him to be dead. He's recorded already the difference between somebody who is dead, Tabitha, verse Acts 9, and somebody who's almost dead. the Apostle Paul stoned in Acts 14:19. This is a resurrection from the dead. Only the second miracle of somebody being raised from the dead in the book of Acts. But what the point is, and what's striking is, here is a miracle, a resurrection from the dead, and how do they treat it? Almost, it's great, but it's almost in passing. The boy's been, the life is in him. He's raised to death, raised from death to life. All right, let's get on with our meeting. And he goes back up and they continue the meeting. And then they break for a meal and he talks till daybreak. The important reason for them gathering is not the miracle, but it's the hearing of the scriptures. It's the preaching of the scriptures is what was gripping them. That's the priority. That's the central theme of it all. Not even a miracle. Not even a miracle for resurrection from the dead. Paul has already been telling us, Luke's already been telling us this, you see, in Acts chapter 19, 11. Do you remember Paul's years in Ephesus? And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Wonderful things were happening. Wonderful miracles happening in the 2 years that he was in Ephesus. But Acts chapter 20, Paul, looking back now on those 2 years, look how he describes his years. Acts 20, verse 20. This is how he spent his years. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul summarizes his 2 years in Ephesus as what? Preaching. The most important thing was bringing the scriptures to God's people. Not even miracles. Not even extraordinary miracles. Not even mentioned. Not even a footnote. The important thing of the life of the church, especially now here as the apostolic age is closing down, not miracle, but the preaching of the scriptures, teaching of the word of God. That has to be central. What would happen today if an event happened here? Somebody died and was raised to life. Would we just say, that's great, wonderful, now let's get on with the service? The word of God and the sacraments, the preaching of the word of God, the breaking of bread is what's going to sustain God's people. And that has to be the centrality of all worship. That has to be the centrality of the church. Don't lose confidence in the word of God. We don't substitute it with marketing. We don't substitute it with signs and wonders. We don't substitute it with psychology. We don't substitute it with anything. When do they meet? They meet on the first day of the week. Resurrection Sunday. Why do they meet? For worship. How do they meet? This is really continuing why they're meeting, the centrality of the Word of God, but let's make it a separate point. How do they meet? What's their priority? I might even mention as a side note here, you do notice that all the church was gathered. The children were there too. He's the one that fell out of the window. We believe that the children should be present in the worship of God. The hearing of the scriptures, we do not practice children's church, taking them out of the hearing of the word of God. What do you notice about what's happening at Troas? Not only the centrality of the scriptures, but the seriousness of the scriptures. We're up till midnight, hearing the scriptures preached. After a miracle of raising the dead, they go back up and continue on. Eventually eating together and then discussing more. We would imagine what Paul had just been preaching and sharing with them, and even till daybreak. It's one thing to say that you believe the preaching of the Word of God is central to worship. It's quite another for you to apply it. If we really believe that the preaching of the Word of God is central to our worship, then there's going to be a responsibility to the preacher. There's going to be a responsibility to you, the congregation. If we believe that the Word of God is to be treated with all seriousness, it's what's central to our worship, then the responsibility of the minister is that he's going to do the very best that he can to prepare. 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching. The preacher is to handle accurately the word of truth, 1 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to exhortation and teaching. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. 2 Timothy 4:1, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Luther got this attitude right. If we really believe that preaching is to be the central, serious passion of our worship, then the minister must do all he can to bring the scriptures. Luther was commenting about this attitude of the difficult work of preaching. He said, quote, "The office of preaching is an arduous task. I've often said that if I could come down from the pulpit with a good conscience, I would rather be stretched upon a wheel and carry stones than preach one sermon. For anyone who is in this office will always be plagued, and therefore I have often said that the damned devil and not a good man should be a preacher. But we're stuck with it now. If I had known, I would not have let myself be drawn into it with 24 horses. The OPC Directory of Worship, in the sermon, God addresses the congregation by the mouth of his servant. It is a matter of supreme importance that the minister preach only the word of God, not the wisdom of man, and that he declare the whole counsel of God, and that he handle aright the word of truth. To these ends, the sermon must be prepared with utmost care." If we believe that the scriptures are central to our worship, and the responsibility for the preacher. If you believe the scriptures are central to our worship, then you have a responsibility. In fact, as Spurgeon would say, you have a greater responsibility. There are five ways in which you're to listen to a sermon. And each of these require work, and each of these require commitment. Do you know the five ways in which you're to listen to a sermon? If you believe in the centrality of the scriptures, and it will show that you, first of all, pray. You pray for the preaching of the word. Paul would call the church, Ephesians 6:19, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. If you believe in the centrality of the preached word, then you will come prepared to worship that you have prayed. You have prayed for yourself. You have prayed that God will show you sins that need to be confessed, so that it not hinder the worship. You will come praying. Paul says to Timothy, holy hands. Husbands and wives, that you work things through in your marriages when you come to worship, so that it not hinder your prayers. That you come praying for the scriptures. You come praying that God would bless his word, that God would open his word. If you believe in the centrality of the scriptures preached, then you must come as a congregation to pray. As Charles Spurgeon once told his congregation, quote, "May God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day that you cease to pray for me, and I will cease from preaching." End of quote. How much preparation did you give in prayer to come today? Did you pray for the preaching of the scriptures today? Do you really believe in the centrality of the preaching of scripture? If you do, you will pray. The second way in which you're to hear a sermon, congregation, is that you are to work hard to listen. Scripture says that it's work to carefully listen to the word of God. Luke 8:18, take heed how you listen. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. So the reformers would speak of the preaching of the scriptures as the vox Dei, the voice of God, or vox Christi, the voice of Christ. Calvin would speak of the pulpit as being the throne of God. The Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, says the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. So there needs to be a holy reverence as the scriptures are opened, not based upon the skill or lack of skill of the preacher. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke that he did not have the ability to speak well. We believe he stuttered, perhaps, or he was a difficulty in public speaking, the Apostle Paul. But when the word of God is given, the congregation is to hear this as the very voice of God, and you're to respond with work at listening. Listen diligently to the word of God. Treat it with all reverence. Luther would say, yes, I hear the sermon, but who's speaking? The minister? No. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his. But my God is speaking the word which he preaches or speaks, and therefore I should honor the word of God, that I may become a good pupil of the word. End of quote. Listening to a sermon is not passive. Sometimes I'll have heard the evening news, and Linda will ask me 5 minutes later, what was on the news tonight? I'm really not sure. I sat there for half an hour and I couldn't tell you anything I heard. When we watch TV, we just go passive. That is not what you do in the hearing of God's word. You must be actively engaged. You're hearing the very oracles of God, Peter would write. And therefore, there needs to be work at listening. Parents teach their smallest children to sit in reverence, to be engaged at what's happening. I put the outline in the announcement sheet for the children primarily. They can follow along. So that parents, when you go home today and you speak to your children, what was the sermon about? And if they can even just get one thing in their small little minds, then next week it might be two and so on. And that's how they grow. You parents have that responsibility to go home and to take the sermon as you've digested it, as God has spoken to you. And now you go home to your children and you reinforce and you reteach. And every Sunday, for years, we would have a discussion of the sermon after Sunday morning lunch. And when our kids were small, they would say, Dad, can I go get the outline? Sure. And they run to get their announcement sheet. And they read through the outline. That's fine. They would just remember one or two things, and it's reinforced in their minds. Parents, you have this wonderful privilege, this awesome responsibility to teach or listen, your children to listen, to be engaged. You're hearing the very word of God. And so what do you do so that you best hear the sermon? Some will be taking notes because that's the best way that they can be hearing. That's the best way they can be processing. Some want to sit very close to the front so they're not distracted. Whatever it is, how are you working to listen to the word of God? That's your responsibility. The third responsibility of a congregation that believes that the centrality of scriptures really is the central part of worship is that you're going to then reflect on what you've heard, and you're going to measure scripture with scripture. You turn back to Acts 17 and verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They heard the message that the apostle brought them with great eagerness. And then they examined the scriptures every day, measuring it with what God has already given in Revelation, what God has already given in his word to see if it's true. How does it line up with scripture? The Bereans. And they were commended as honorable. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. How do you measure truth? How do you measure teaching? Not by the tradition of the church. You measure teaching by the scriptures. Everything goes back to the scriptures. How do you measure teaching? How do you measure truth? Not by what the preacher says, by what the scripture says. And after you've heard the sermon, you're to go home, you're to work on it, you're to digest it, you're to think, you're not to be passive. And you're just saying, now, what did we hear this morning? And how does that fit with the scriptures that we already know? And so, yes, there has to be this balance of humbly before the scriptures, hearing reverently, hearing in worship. Yes, absolutely. But yet listening to the sermon with critique and listening to the word preached with thinking. And how am I going to measure this with scripture? Is this consistent with what I already know from scripture? So hard to keep that balance, isn't there? We can fall so far the other way that we're always critiquing, being critical, not feeding. You can go the other way and just say, well, the preacher said, never evaluating. Charles Spurgeon said of this responsibility of you, the congregation, quote, "We are told that men ought not to preach without preparation, granted, but we would add, men ought not to hear without preparation." And which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there's more preparation needed by the ground than the sower, more by the hearer than the preacher. Congregation is called to work hard at listening and then to process it and apply scripture with scripture. The fourth responsibility you have in hearing a sermon is then to respond with faith. Hebrews 4:2, the generation with Moses in the wilderness did not combine with faith what they heard, and therefore it was of no value to them. You do not listen to a sermon as entertainment. You do not listen to a sermon passively. You listen to a sermon processing it, thinking it through, measuring it with scripture, and then you must respond with faith. You must embrace, this is the word of God. Martin Luther again, therefore, the supreme worship of God that a man can offer is to hear and read the word. On the other hand, nothing is more dangerous than to become tired of the word. Therefore, anyone who is so cold that he thinks he knows enough and gradually begins to loathe the word has lost Christ and the gospel. You respond with faith to the scriptures that are preached. And the fifth way in which a congregation is to respond to hearing a sermon is that you are required to make application in your own heart. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Solemn warning, if you're just hearing, not processing, not evaluating, not responding with faith, and not then saying, well, then how do I need to change? You have to do that in your own heart. Anytime a sermon is preached, the response of your heart must be, now, how will I obey? How am I going to think differently? How am I going to do differently? Not all sermons are go home and do likewise. But all sermons must be, okay, my thinking has been challenged. There's been a new way of thought. There's been a new attitude of my heart addressed. There's been a new expression of faith, new acknowledgement of unbelief that I must confess. And there must be new behavior and change. Richard Baxter, make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you're hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister as those that will go no further than they're carried as by force. Don't make the minister do all the application to you as if he's got to carry you. You have work to do, as well as the preacher, and should be all the time as busy as he is. You must open your mouths and digest it. Another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing. Call it up when you come home in secret, and by meditation, preach it over to yourselves. If it were coldly delivered by the preacher, then you preach it more earnestly to your own heart. You must make closure with the word of God. What will you do differently? You cannot hear the word of God, God present, and say, fine, I'm going home and nothing's changed. Nothing's different. Perhaps the first application may need to be made today is if you've never personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as your Savior and Lord. That's how you need to, that's one, that's the very first step. It would be my joy to explain the gospel to you. Please come today. And all of us, how will you be different? We have recorded for us a worship service in Troas, and that's been recorded for a reason. To show us a biblical perspective of worship when they worship the Lord's Day. How they meet for worship. And why they meet for worship. As by way of exhortation, I would challenge each of you to, when you hear a scripture, when you hear a sermon, that you bring your own Bible to church. What a practical way to personalize the scripture. This is my Bible. The church Bible in front of you is there for visitors. It's there for those who do not have a translation, the ESV, and there is your Bible and maybe want to do joint readings. You need to bring your own Bible to church. Be making notes. You can go home and you can find it right on the page where that text was. Children, you need to have the scriptures open with a sermon. I point to the text that were read. Children, you need to have your Bible open during the sermon in front of you. And you need to be looking. This is what God is saying to me. Don't walk into a worship service without a Bible. Do you believe that the Bible is the central part of our worship? It's going to show. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. We all have to do the very best we can when we come to the scriptures. I have to do the very best that I can to prepare God's word for you. And I labor at that. I have a long way to go. But you pray for me, and I know that. And your responsibility is you must pray. You must work at listening. You must reflect on what's heard, comparing scripture with scripture. You must respond in faith. And then you must make application to your own heart. Shorter Catechism, question 90 says, how is the word to be read and heard that it might be effectual for salvation? The answer, that the word may be effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Negatively, if we put it in the negative, do you and I want to answer on Judgment Day for all the sermons we heard and never responded to? Do we want to answer for all the times the scripture was preached to us and we didn't do anything to apply it to our lives? Put the same question in the positive. Just think how much further along we would be in the faith. How much more mature we would be if every time we heard the word of God preached, we went home and we made a point of preaching it to our hearts, of applying God's word to our hearts. God has given us this little gem of a text to show us the biblical view of worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we love your word. Thank you for this little peek into this worship service. A miracle, a resurrection of the dead. And it just seemed to be nothing more than a little bleep in the nothing to distract from the worship and the hearing of God's word. The seriousness that they took this for hours and hours, even into the night. Oh God, we pray that you would do a work of grace in us, that we understand what it is, that what we're about at worship, that we be a people that more and more honor your word, and especially honored as it is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.